Father, this morning we thank you for that which we have shared and heard. We thank you for the strong word of witness and testimony. We thank you that you are a God who changes lives, takes dead things and gives them life, and broken things and mends them, twisted things and straightens them out. We thank you for the grace that is strong in our lives for the glory of Jesus. And Lord, we know that one of the chief agents you use for the perfecting of the saints is through the knowledge and obedience to your holy word. Lord, we pray that this morning, as we study it together, as we think about it, that your Holy Spirit will instruct us in the deep places of our heart and mind. And we pray that more than that, we may not only hear, not only understand, but that we may practically obey and accomplish that which you teach us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I say for the benefit of those who are here for the first time that since last September, we have been studying St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And today, we begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, some of you may say, well, I thought last week we ended with the 13th verse of chapter 3. What about the rest of it? I'm glad you raised the question. The last part of chapter 3 is a magnificent prayer. And we talked about that passage in connection with the prayer that is found in chapter 1. And we took those two passages together as we looked at Paul's prayer for his people. But today, we're ready to begin at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I need to say at this point, we make a change. One might say that the first three chapters of this great epistle are doctrinal. That is, they have to do with the faith itself. It has to do with what God has accomplished through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about it in a magnificent way. Truths are set forth compellingly and convincingly by the apostle. They are grounded in the eternal purpose of God. Again and again, we're reminded that God is working his purpose out on earth. We're told that the centerpiece of all history is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. It is no accident that history itself is divided into BC and AD, because that is the point where eternity and time intersected. We would be led to believe that the earth is the stage upon which God's great redemptive plan is being worked out, stretching all the way from creation to consummation, from the beginning to the end. And the end, we will one day discover, is a new beginning with new life eternally with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we get to chapter 4, the tone changes. Now we shall be dealing with the practical outworkings of what has gone before. This is something that St. Paul does again and again in his epistles. He starts by laying the doctrinal foundation. You may say, what is the importance of that? Well, I can tell you, people's behavior is controlled by what they believe. And Paul understood that. So he concentrates on making it very clear what the faith is. What is the redemptive purpose of God? What has he accomplished? What are its implications cosmically in this world and for the people of God in the church? And then he turns to the everyday working out of the matters. He's going to speak of relationships within the church. He's going to talk about relationships within the family and relationships among employers and employees. He's going to deal with the practical outworking of the whole thing. Once again, in verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is the second time Paul tells us in this epistle that he is, in fact, a prisoner. Chapter 3, verse 1 says it again. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, there's a little ambiguity in the Greek here that isn't quite as clear in the English as it is in the Greek. What he's saying is, I am a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Now, that has a double meaning, and this is very clear in the original language. The first meaning is, I am a prisoner of Jesus. I mean, I am a prisoner, his prisoner. But it also means, I am a prisoner for the sake of Jesus. His witness and his testimony brought him into conflict with the authorities and with the Jewish religious leaders, and that resulted in his ultimate arrest and imprisonment. But he never ever looks at himself as a prisoner of Rome. Even though he is incarcerated in a Roman prison, he never sees himself that way. No, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, he refuses to look at his life as though it existed in any way apart from the purpose of God. In another part of his writings, he says, from now on, we don't look at people or life as we used to. In the old days, we would talk about luck or things that happened. He said, now we see the hand of God in everything that occurs. In the old days, we used to evaluate people externally by how they appealed to us. We liked them or we didn't like them. If we didn't like them, they were bad people. If we liked them, they were good people. We measured good and badness in terms of how it reflected upon us or what we thought about it. Those are the standards of the world. Everybody does that. And he says, but we don't do that anymore because our life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, I, the apostle, says, I refuse to look at my life as though it were in any time apart from him. So here I am in prison, and I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Then he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You see, he's moving now from belief to behavior. One of the unfortunate things that has happened to the Christian church and message in our generation and the generation before us is that a fatal cleavage came into being between belief and behavior. There were people who simply reduced the Christian life to correct doctrine. And the whole point was, but do you believe right? Now, I do not want, in my effort to reflect the teaching of St. Paul, in any way to minimize the importance of correct belief. But I am saying one could believe all the right things and still not walk in fellowship with God. I know churches where the truth of the gospel is preached, but the place is filled with unloving people. It's wrought by tensions and divisions. And yet the word of God is preached in the place. Now that is a terrible thing when that's the case, but that's not all that unfamiliar to us. But anybody who looks at it within the context of the intention of the Lord will have to see that correct belief also has some implication on the way we live. And so he says, I've told you these wonderful things, and lest you forget, here are a few of them. God, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, he says, chapter 1. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Chosen for what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. What else? Well, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. What else? In him, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. What else? Well, he's made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. What else? In him we have been chosen and predestined to live to the praise of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. All of these are things, he says, that God has done for us. And now, he says, in the light of all that, I want you to live a life worthy of that kind of calling. You see, you are, and I am, the called of God. Don't think that calling only belongs to Christians who move on into ordained ministry. Now, to be sure, I believe the ministry is a call of God. But that does not exhaust the meaning at all. All Christians share in that call. Don't turn to it because I'll be gone when you get there. But I'm looking at Hebrews. It's a very powerful passage. And one verse, the beginning of chapter 3, says this: "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling." See, I want you to go out of here today, if you have not done this before, realizing that you are under the call of God. Now, the way you work that out may be vastly different from the way other Christians work out their calling. But that you have a call, that you are under a call, is something you need to do. Now, he's saying, live a life worthy of the call. I want to tell you something that happened to me years ago. I don't think I've ever said this here. It was right when I was ordained, shortly after I was ordained. I was in with a small group of clergy. This is in another state. And it was the first time I had come. I had, as a candidate for ministry, I had been invited by the bishop to attend some clergy conferences in that diocese. But I wasn't yet ordained. But after I was ordained, it was the first time I had come wearing a clerical collar. And I remember a conversation that generated around on the lunch table. Now, these were all clergy. And one of them said, "That collar is a mark." Now, there'll be many times that you'll discover the best thing to do is to take it off. Except when you're about your business, because you're a marked man if you have it on. That's true. But I'm afraid what he meant by that was, shed the collar and nobody will know you're a Christian. That's exactly what he meant. He really did mean that. It is true that if you wear something that identifies you as an ordained minister, well, then you are, in a sense, walking as an advertisement of what you're representing. And even though it's less obvious without some mark, such as a collar or something of that sort, all Christians either reflect or detract on the glory of God, whether you want to or not. And I have said it before and I will say it again. You, believe it or not, are the best Christian that some people know. And you may think to yourself, well, I'm not such a hot Christian. That may be true. But you're the best that some people know. What kind of impression do they get of your God through your life? You see, that's the question we're being asked in this statement. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Then he goes on to say, be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. What he's doing here is laying the foundation for the unity of the church. You will see that the passage then goes on to talk in this way: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 7 times the word one is used in those several verses. The emphasis is upon the unity of the believers and the church. But I need to tell you something. The foundations upon which the unity of the church rests are people who have been converted by the power of Christ, filled with His Spirit, yes, but that's not all. They are people who are humble, gentle, patient, forbearing with one another, and all of this in the love of the Lord. Now, I want to talk about that for a moment, because I need to say that the opposite of humility is pride, and pride is the source of all discord in the church. Pride is the source of all discord. A while back, before a service, there was a group rehearsing, and one of our leaders made a suggestion about rearranging the way we stand. And one of the musicians went storming out. Well, what do you do with that? Why would a person do that? Well, it was upset. This person was upset. Why? Well, because they played in this church for many years. And now being asked to stand at another microphone. And the statement made by the mother of this person was, well, my daughter hasn't been appreciated all these years. And you see, at the root of that, it's transparent, people. I use that illustration because it's a very current one in this church. All right? But it rests upon the fact of pride saying, I am not recognized. And when people feel they're not recognized, they will do things that they would not do otherwise. Okay? And they will allow division and discord. We're going to find out that although divergence and diversity is to be prized in the church, discord cannot be tolerated. It belies the whole of the grace of God in our midst, because God seeks to bring us always into a reconciled relationship one with another. What happens, just analyze it psychologically, when your feelings are stepped on? Have you ever been offended at what people have said or not said? All right? Have you ever had your feelings hurt? Well, just ask yourself, what is the process that goes on when that occurs? Usually it is because our feeling is that, well, either we're being misunderstood, or we're not being appreciated properly, or something of that sort. Do you know that the humility that we're talking about here would take no notice of the offense? Because I want to point out that the word translated humble here actually would better be translated humility of mind. It speaks directly to our way of thinking. It's not a kind of a pious feeling. It has to do with our way of estimating ourselves and thinking about ourselves. And it's exactly the same word that we read about in Philippians when we read these words. Your attitude, listen, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being born in human likeness. You see, Paul here says, what do we mean by humility of mind? What do we mean by that attitude? It is that attitude that says, I am willing to make myself nothing. It's because we think ourselves to be something that our feelings are hurt. Isn't that right? Yes, it is. So you see, it's not a pious feeling that I'm talking about. It's an attitude of mind described here in the word humility that refuses to estimate itself in such a way as to allow our feelings to be hurt by other people. Now, I want to stay with that. I need also to point out, of course, the Bible also speaks that we have to have a positive self-image. We need to appreciate ourselves. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. There is a proper place for self-appreciation and recognition of value, all of that. I'm not talking about that, but I am saying that Jesus, who was Lord of all and for whose sake the whole of the universe exists, laid aside his glory, not his deity, but his glory, emptied himself, or as it says here, made himself nothing, took upon himself not only the nature of a human being, as condescending as that is, but it says made himself a servant. Imagine that. The one for whose sake all things exist comes among us in the role of servant of all. I need to tell you something. If you and I think of ourselves as servants, we will not be offended if we are treated that way. And a lot of the divisions and the strife within churches arise by wounded feelings. And wounded feelings arise precisely because we do not think rightly about ourselves. We share in a heavenly call. What is that call? To be a servant of all. That's what our call is. You may be, it may be a preacher or a priest or a minister, but that's your call as a priest or a minister, to be servant of the servants of God. You may be exercising ministry of another kind, but you share in the servant mentality that belongs to the Lord Jesus. That's our model. The same word exactly is used for humility here. The scripture goes on to say many things about humility. I don't have time to dwell on all of them, but I'm thinking of one. I'm thinking of a statement that's made in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. It says, God, clothe yourselves, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are to act in humility to one another because God simply does not like pride, human pride. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. If God chooses to exalt you, fine. If he chooses to leave you in a servant's role, then fine. Let me just share with you practically one way in which this is impinged on my own understanding of what I'm about and what I'm called to. I'm not saying this in a prideful way, I'm just simply saying this is the way it's worked out practically. I have never done anything to increase ministry, the scope of my ministry. Never. I've never written a letter to a single person on the face of the earth and asked if I might minister among them. Nothing wrong with that. But I haven't done it. I think part of the reason is because I want the Lord to expand the ministry to whatever degree he wants to. I had no thought of ever going out from St. Paul's when I first came to St. Paul's, and didn't go out for years, didn't go anywhere. And I would be perfectly content to do that if that's what the Lord wanted. I never spent a single day of my life waiting around until the time when I could go out and travel all over the world. I never took any initiative in advancing in any way the ministry that God has given. Always it has come from other people initiating it. And the Lord has seemed to say that's the way he wants it with me. I don't think that it has to be that way with everybody, but that's the way it is with me. You see, I believe that God will raise up as he will. What Jesus said, be faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. So I think what that means practically is we turn that into operational teaching, that we need to do whatever is at hand very well and very faithfully to the Lord. Don't spend any time longing for wider ministry unless you're willing to do what is immediately available to you with all your heart, with all your soul, and the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. If you think that you have a very circumscribed life, or your circumstances do not allow you to minister as you would like, well, do what you can do. That's all the Lord asks us. And then if he chooses to enlarge the ministry, that's fine. I think that is a function of humility. The second thing he says is gentle. Be completely humble and gentle. I suppose the opposite of gentle is forceful, or even probably better, manipulative. There are certain ways in which the ministry is not to be done. There are certain methods that are inconsistent with the message. I believe the scripture is very strong on telling us that the way we do our ministry has got to reflect the message of the ministry. So that seems to me to say, I am never in a place where I can demand of people that they do this or do that. I am never in a place where I can manipulate or should in any way attempt to manipulate people. What do I mean? Well, I mean to get them to do things other than by presenting to them what I believe to be the truth of God, and then let them deal with that in their own mind and heart. Let the Holy Spirit convince them of them or convict them of it. That's the way in which the ministry is to be done. I'm turning back a few pages. I want you to hear the way Paul expresses this as he talks about his ministry. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have the ministry by the mercy of God. Rather, listen, we have renounced secret and underhanded ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, this is the way what he does do. By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is telling us how he did the ministry. He said, I don't distort the word of God. I don't use secret and shameful ways. I do not use deception. I don't manipulate people. Rather, the way I do the ministry is to proclaim the word of God as clearly as I possibly can, so that people can understand it. Then my confidence is the Holy Spirit will then take it and apply it as it needs to be applied. All I can do is speak forth the word. My confidence is the Holy Spirit, who is in you, will take that word and begin to apply it faithfully. Do you understand? So it seems to me that ministry that's going to be in the power of the Spirit must exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. This doesn't mean, of course, weakness at all. It just means that it is not a dominating, controlling kind of ministry. Now, I know churches where that sort of ministry is found, where the method of the ministry actually undercuts the message. But Paul says it must not be that way. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. The word here means, and in this context, that recognizing that what little thing you're doing for God is a part of a vast plan, and that ultimately God is bringing his purpose to fruition. Be content if you are not the one who sees the harvest. You see, in God's economy, there are people who clear the field of trees and stumps and stones. They never see a harvest. There are other people who come along and plow the field and prepare it for seed. That's their ministry. They don't see a harvest. There are still others who come along and plant the seed all over the place, and many times they don't see any harvest of their work. Others come and water and fertilize, and they don't see any harvest. Then somebody comes along and reaps the harvest, and we say, what a wonderful ministry that person's got. All right. No, you see, it's not just the end product that counts. We exercise our ministry within the constraint of patience, realizing that God is in fact working his purpose out. There are people who in my meetings have heard the gospel clearly for the first time in their life. And I know that because they've told me that. It may be that it's 10 years before they finally come through to commitment to Christ. Okay? I don't have to be worried that I am a part of that process and haven't been allowed to see the thing all the way through. I mean, God has a great many laborers. And he's at work in a great many different ways. Here, it's not patience as opposed to irritation. Rather, it's the recognition that God is, in fact, working through us, and we are a part of what he's doing, and we need to leave the fruit with him. Oftentimes, we perhaps have an undue concern for results. It's almost impossible to avoid that in our culture, because our whole culture is geared to results. And I understand that pressure as much as everybody or anyone. But I recognize the kind of patience that we are to exercise here is the patience that God is working out that calling in such a way as ultimately will produce his purpose, and we are a part of that. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, the bearing with one another is something that the Bible has a lot to say about. And here, God is the model. God is forbearing. Not overbearing, but forbearing with us. What does that mean? Well, he puts up with us. Now, God has his ideas about the way things should be done, all right? And he tells us what they are. But one thing he doesn't do is throw us out if it takes a while for us to get the point. Aren't you glad? He's forbearing. Even God exercises patience with us in the relationship, realizing that no, we aren't what he wants, but probably rejoicing that we aren't what we once were. And in faith, knowing we aren't what we will one day be. You see, God takes the big picture with us, and aren't you glad of that? Then why are we so impatient with one another? What would forbearance be to one another? Why is it that we are quick to criticize and judge and cut off from our fellowship those who may take a little longer to catch on or to move with it? What would it be? How would our life be transformed if, in fact, we had the quality of forbearance to one another? Recognizing that God's at work in your life as well as in mine. He's not finished with me, and he's not finished with you. So I've got to be patient with you as I'm going to have patience exercised toward me on your behalf. I imagine some of you think to yourself, I wish he would do this or not do that. If I were rector, I would do it a different way. You may have said that. You may have thought that. Okay? Well, I want to tell you something. It was one of the great revelations that God gave me one day, 4 or 5 years ago. I wonder why it didn't come earlier. Maybe I couldn't have heard it. And that is, God does not hold me responsible for that over which he has not given me authority. I'll tell you the day I understood it. I was in a meeting somewhere, and it was a question and answer time. And a man got up, and he was lamenting what he regarded as the sorry state of our Episcopal seminaries. And then he looked at me, and he said, what are you doing about it? And I said, absolutely nothing. Why not? I said, because God hasn't given me any authority in that area. You do not have responsibility where you do not have authority. If God hasn't made you the rector of St. Paul's, you don't have the responsibility for it, okay? Good for you to remember that. And any other place where he has not given you the responsibility, the authority, he hasn't given you the responsibility. That'll relieve you mentally as you move through life. If you realize that truth, that will relieve you, because you will not be taking on burdens that God hasn't given to you. I like what Wesley said, the whole world is my parish. That expresses a truth. A broad truth in one way and a very narrow truth in another. The whole world, of course, was not his parish. He couldn't possibly have exercised a ministry that way. I understood what he said. His heart was as big as the world. His vision was as big as the world. Actually, God gave him a little patch in England and a little patch in America to work in. Do you see what I'm saying? We're talking about the foundations of unity. All of this, of course, is to be exercised in love. Then he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I want to start right there and focus on that for a moment. He says, make every effort to keep it. That presupposes that there is unity. Of course there is. There's only one church. There's never at any time in history been more than one church. I know the world doesn't look like it. The church doesn't look like it. But it's true. There is a unity. If a person is begotten again to new life through the Holy Spirit, that makes us a member of the family of God. And if I am a member of the family of God, I've got all sorts of brothers and sisters, which I did not ask for. Right? And which I did not choose. Now that's true even in the human sense. I didn't choose my brother or my sister. I liked them rather well. It took me some years to get to that point. But the point is, you see, there's a certain givenness. When you come into the Christian faith in an experiential way, it's rather like getting married. You are a man and you marry a woman, but you're stuck with her family. Okay? And she marries a man, but she finds herself suddenly not only that man, he's got a whole family around him. And that's true. When you become a Christian, it's not just between you and the Lord. You become a part of a great family. And it says, maintain the unity. There is a unity, a given unity. We function under one head. We are animated by one Holy Spirit. But I just don't have to tell you, do I? That the church, as you and I know it, generally does not manifest the unity of Christ. Make every effort. Why is it then that so many church people become sources of division rather than sources of reconciliation? Why are we willing to divide quickly over this or that? Just the way you do things. I preached Sunday night in a Christian Center church, Princeton Christian Center Church in Princeton, New Jersey, right across from the university. Now this is a large charismatic church. Never been there, didn't know a soul in the place. I didn't know the pastor. I'm not even sure how he got there. Except that I do remember vaguely that months and months ago I was asked to come and decided that since I tithe a tenth of my time to other churches outside the Episcopal Church. It was part of my tithe. Anyway, now this was a Pentecostal church, you understand, and it was lively. What they had done was buy a Presbyterian church that had gone out of business. And it's one of those big city kind of churches, you know, huge stone steeples and massive windows and very impressive church building. Ruth and I drove right by it because we were, you know, Christian Center Church. That sounded to me like a sort of a warehouse kind of a building. And that's what we were looking at. Never occurred to me that great huge church in the corner was the Christian Center Church of Princeton. Never occurred to us. So we had to turn around and go back, and we finally found it. Well, the thing about it is, this was a powerful and wonderful, wonderful service. Very different from the worship style of other Christians in many places. Well, it just happened that there that night was a large delegation, about 20 people, from the big Episcopal Christ Church, which is the big Episcopal church. In fact, it's the big church in Princeton, New Jersey. The rector was there. and he brought 20 people from his congregation. Then another rector from another large Episcopal church, as he put it, the other Episcopal church in Princeton. All Saints. He was there, and he had a lot of people in his from his church. And then all sorts of people came. Some professors from the seminary at Princeton came. A professor of church history was there. The son of one of the most distinguished Bible scholars in all the world, Dr. Metzger, was also present that night. George Gallup, you know, of the Gallup poll, and his wife, they were in the congregation. Now, they're not, they don't belong to that church, you understand. And as I sat there on the platform, I was wondering what is going through their mind. Because the music was, you know, the loudness of it, for one thing. The guy had 6 keyboards. Right? There was a piano over here, and there was a lovely little girl who played that. But the guy presided at 6 keyboards, electronic keyboards, you know, a synthesizer and the whole works. It was really quite impressive. And there were other instruments, and there were drums and so forth. And I wondered, what are these people thinking, you know, from Christ Church? But you know what? They loved it. George Gallup said, I'm coming back to this church. And they believed that at that church, that this was a great breakthrough into the community of that church. It's right in the heart of the town. Why? Well, because George Gallup and others recognize, though they may worship in a different style, it's the same Lord and the same Holy Spirit. And I was glad to stand in front of them and say, the opening sentence of the Episcopal Prayer Book says, it is a most blessed part of the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed. What does that mean? It's a part of the liberty of Christ that we can worship him in different ways. And you can worship him with the solemnity of a high and solemn mass. And God likes that. You can worship in the simplicity of a friend's meeting house. That's okay. You can worship him as we did on Sunday night with hands clapping and voices singing and people swaying in the spirit. It was wonderful. You can worship him as we do on Tuesdays here, which is quite a shock to some people. The style of worship doesn't matter. The motivation for worship is really what it's all about. Is the heart to worship God there? Is it just attending a service? Speaking a liturgy? Reading a prayer? Or what is it? And I was so proud of the Episcopalians on Sunday night. Rather than being horrified at that joyful din, they were actually blessed by it. Because they recognized the same Spirit. There is, of course, only one body. And one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope, when you were called, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. God has one church. God has one family. And he includes in his church and family all sorts and conditions of people. I have come to believe that the church is the one institution, I'm looking at it from that point of view, where differences are intended to enrich the fellowship and not divide it. When the church divides on economic status, oh, God hates that. He hates churches that are exclusively for rich people or poor people. I remember when Ruth and I went to Brazil. They told us that on such and such a Sunday night, they were going to take us to the most beautiful church in all of Brazil. And they took us to a little church in a favela. A favela is a slum, and never have I seen slums like I saw in that vast city. But in the midst of this little city, this big city, was a little tiny church, if you could call it that. It had a great big sign over it. Even in the Portuguese, I could read it was Episcopal Church. And then it said under it, Jesus saves. You don't see that on the roof of many Episcopal churches. Down there, you do. And the bishop said, this is the most beautiful church in the whole country of Brazil. And I preached that night, and the bishop interpreted. And then it came time for the ministry. I want you to know, it is a thrill to minister with a bishop who's ministering in the power of the Spirit, all right? Praying for people in the Spirit, the manifestation of wisdom and tongues and prophecy, all of it just floating about, and all of these wonderful people who have nothing in the world but having Christ have everything. How wonderful it is. Dear people, I love the church of the living God. I hate what we do to it. I want to see us recognize, though we may be different in the way we do things, let's develop that breadth of heart and hand to reach out and encompass all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind the way they do their worship. It doesn't matter. We may like it one way, they may like it another. That isn't the important thing. Let's be inclusive. Let's see and always look at God's family as one. And let's learn to move in love and patience and forbearance and grace in our relationships one with another, so that the one unity of the one body may be more visibly manifest in this very broken world. Jesus said, Father, I pray that all those who believe on me will become one, even as you and I are one, so that the world will believe. That's the reason for it all. Lord, we pray about that. We ask your forgiveness whenever we have been agents of division within your body. Whenever we have let pride make us speak or act in a way that divides Christians or separates fellowship. Forgive us. Whenever we've been impatient with one another, whenever we've taken matters into our own hand and been forceful in the wrong way, forgive us. We want so much that your grace flow through the ministry of this church, that your life be manifested. And though there are many people from many different backgrounds that come here, we pray that most of all they will sense their oneness with you and with all others in this place. So Lord, refresh us in that truth today. Work it out in our lives. And let us see the fruit of your grace made perfect and powerful in this place and beyond here. To the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.